the book of, I'm going to have you go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're going to start. And before I do get into anything else, I don't know how many of you heard or how many of you have been watching the news about what's been going on down in Texas. But First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, they had a man walk in and killed 26 people. If the 26 people are confirmed, they're calling this one of the worst church shootings there is. So the governor seems to have said that very clearly that is the case, that 26 people have passed away. What is really horrible is the pastor was not there, and neither was his wife. And one of the victims was their 14-year-old daughter. So the shooter is no longer alive. And probably, I'd venture to say, he is now spending his eternity in his place. And it's kind of a sad thing when that happens and occurs, and I guarantee you it shakes every single pastor to the core. Every time I hear that, every time I see something of that nature occur, I always think, and this was a small church. They had about 50 people in their congregation. And so yeah, just do the math. There was about 30 people, they estimate 20 to 30 people injured. So you're looking at most of their congregation has been affected in one way, shape, or form. So, pray for them. Pray for them. The pastor very clearly said, well, today, 26 souls went to heaven. So he was confident that they were trusting Christ as their Savior, and he's trying to use that as a testimony for Jesus Christ right now. This is one of the first times they've hit a Baptist church like that. So, like I said this morning, just understand, this is not new. I mean, they actually kicked the door into Jason's house in the book of Acts and drug him out into the street and were going to kill him. And Paul did that with several of his people that he had hunted down when he was Saul. So just understand, we live in a day and age where we have to make sure that we are ready to present the gospel of Jesus Christ at any given time. So, and that could mean anywhere, any place, and for whatever reason. So just kind of keep that in mind in light of this morning's sermon. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, it's something that we're all familiar with, where it says in the Bible that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when we understand the concept behind that and what we're talking about with this series is, again, so that we have a firm foundation and a footing in what God has for us in the Word of God. So many times people get waylaid by false doctrines and they get pulled aside for various different reasons. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, where some have departed from the faith and it was because of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And we talked a little bit about some of the devilish doctrines that do exist out there. And there are some situations that we have to understand that are pulling people away from doing what they're supposed to do. If somebody is getting pulled away from witnessing or being a witness for Jesus Christ, that is a devilish doctrine. If somebody is getting pulled aside and they're being told that they are allowed to sin and they're ruining their witness for Jesus Christ, that is a devilish doctrine. We have to kind of call it what it is. We can't prance around the issue and just, you know, kind of, if you will, skirt about it and say, well, this is, you know, I guess it's okay. And, you know, a little bit of false doctrine will destroy somebody's life. And I think we need to be understanding of that, that God does not want a little bit of false doctrine in our life. You know how much false doctrine he wants in our life? None. None at all. Because it destroys things. I mean, Paul points it out in multiple cases, in multiple times, he shows that there's individuals that have done certain things that were contrary to the word of God. They were contrary to what he was teaching. They were contrary to what God had shown. So we're going to go through and we're going to take a look. Now, we got far last week. And again, I just want to hit the purpose behind what we're doing again, just to refresh. It's been 7 days. I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning. So the purpose behind it, again, is to understand in the interpretation in the application of Scripture. How do you take the Word of God and apply it to your life? So many times people will say things, oh, it's great that I know how Daniel chapter 7 relates to the book of Revelation, but what does that mean for me as a Christian in how I should grow? And there's some things that would apply there, but we need to understand how Scripture is applied to us. Just because it's written in the Bible does not necessarily mean that every single thing is written to you for doctrinal purposes. Now, the verse that we read there where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, again, inspiration is a lot different than doctrine. We talked about the applications that we have in Scripture. We talked about the application of historical. The Bible itself is a historical document that people can go back and find these things occurring. And it's always funny, some archaeologist comes along and goes, oh, look, I proved the Word of God was true. No, you didn't. The Word of God was true before you had to prove it. It's just a matter of you found something in the dirt that happens to line up with Scripture, which God already told you was going to happen or already had occurred. So again, we have to understand that. So there's a historical application that's involved with that. There is also a doctrinal application. And again, doctrine is defined as whatever is taught as truth. Whatever is taught as truth is considered doctrine. Doctrines can be all sorts of things. We know that there is false doctrine that exists. We know that, as we read this morning, that there are doctrines of devils. We know that the Bible talks about doctrines of men. And then we know that the Bible talks about doctrine from the Lord himself. Only one of those is where we need to get our doctrine from. Because essentially, doctrines of men become their own private interpretation. And that is a problem. And we'll understand some of that here as we continue to go through. The other one is inspiration. Now, you go through the book of Matthew and you see a lot of things in the book of Matthew that you have a hard time placing in today. And we'll see some of those things. But there's many things that are in the book of Matthew that are inspirational for us. There's many things in the law that are inspirational for us. Now, we know we are not bound by the law today for salvation. Amen? We do not have to keep the law in order to get salvation or keep salvation. We cannot keep the laws of sacrifices and offerings that the Jews did. Why? They're not for us. The Sabbath day and the Sabbath days that they had, which they had multiple, wasn't just the seventh day of the week. There was other times, there was groups of time called Sabbaths that they had. They had other feasts that were out there. And what we have is we have those things were signs for the Jews themselves. They were meant for a sign for the Jew. Specifically, the Sabbath was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel, and that was a sign unto them. So there's a reason why when Jesus Christ is talking about the Sabbath over there, he doesn't mention that in the New Testament. Because number one, he was the Sabbath. He was the rest. He fulfilled that part of the law. And again, we understand that, but you know what? When we talk about Sabbath day, nothing preaches better about being in church than talking about the Sabbath. It's inspirational. We look at the word inspiration. One of the things that you find out is very clearly inspiration is something that is God-breathed. So when we take a look here at in verse 16, it talks about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is God actually speaking that. That's God actually giving that. That comes from him and him alone. And there's inspiration that occurs, but when we talk about inspirational application, we're talking about something that moves or motivates an individual to act a certain way. Now, Raymond has said it, I have said it, I've heard multiple other pastors say it, say this, but doctrine does not make for great preaching, and sometimes great preaching does not make for good doctrine. Because again, you can have things that are a little different. We will cover that. You'll see some of that in just a bit. And again, the purpose here is to learn the difference in the dispensations in regards to the doctrine of salvation. So if somebody wanted to trust Christ as their Savior in the Old Testament, what did they have to do? Keep the law in the dispensation of law. Before that, how did they have to do it beforehand? And again, we talked about that. In today's day and age, how does a person have salvation from their sins? They trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved. The Bible says, for whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's the salvation that we have for today. I can't go say, look, you got to go kill a lamb and you got to go sacrifice a turtle doves and you got to go do a heave offering and a wave offering and you got to make sure you do this and you got to make sure you do that. No. Now, the Old Testament Jew did have to do those things. But again, we saw some of that as we kind of progressed through this. Again, to just kind of talk about the subject and the objective here is the interpretation of a passage's vital importance when studying Scripture, in order to avoid, number one, false doctrine and the incorrect applications of any doctrine in Scripture, specifically for this lesson in regards to salvation in the Bible. And this is the example we're using. And very clearly, we looked at this verse. It says that there is no prophecy of the Scripture. This is any private interpretation. We need to understand that it is the Holy Spirit of God that works and moves in our hearts when we're reading the Word of God that shows us and reveals us things. And we have to make sure we understand that. The Holy Spirit is necessary for Bible. It's necessary to be there. That's why it's difficult for a person that is an unregenerate man or woman, somebody that is not trusting Christ as their Savior, somebody that is not saved, to understand the Bible. They have a hard time grasping the concepts. They have a hard time grasping the concept that Jesus Christ was without sin. They have a hard time grasping the concept that Jesus Christ is God. They have a hard time grasping the concept of what the Holy Spirit does. They have a hard time grasping the concept of how God can be a merciful God and at the same time be a just God, but at the same time he has to judge sin. But at the same time demonstrate his love by showing his love towards us, as the Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So very clearly we see that there's things that we have to understand. Those are things that are given to us by God, and they're given to us by him and him alone. So we talked a little bit about interpretation, and we said very clearly that the definition is the act of expounding or unfolding that which is not understood or obvious. And again, I know we're kind of reviewing here, and I apologize, but we just, you know, review is always good. We have to understand the rules of interpretation or the place where the passage is located. You look at the book of Hebrews. Who is the book of Hebrews written to? Hebrews. You go over to James chapter 1 verse 1. It says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Who's that talking about? The Jews. So very clearly we see that there's some things that are out there that are very different to us. So we need to know where the passage of Scripture is located if we're going to look at interpretation. We need to know very clearly the context of the passage. If you can take one verse out of context, you can create anything you want to create out of the Word of God. I really, truly can. I can create all sorts of crazy doctrines. And most of the time when you talk about Calvinism or Reformed theology, that is something that they clearly do. They take one verse out of context and not realize what the context of the passage is. So that's something we have to understand. So the context of the passage is of vital importance. Who was speaking is also very clear. So obviously we talked about, as an example, the book of Job. The book of Job has several characters speaking. It has who? It has Job. And he is a person that is recounting what happens, and he says what he says. But then we have his three friends, which were miserable comforters. Now, they had some great understanding of who God was, but they had total misapplication of what was going on in Job's life. They have some great passages in there that talk about God, but they were trying to apply it incorrectly. The only friend that seemed to have enough sense who actually wrote the book of Job was Elihu. And then you have God speaking. You also have Lucifer himself speaking, and then you have his wife. So you have those groups of people in there speaking in during the book of Job. You have to understand who is speaking with those things, otherwise you can get messed up very quickly. And to whom the passage is addressed. If it is addressed to a Jew, it probably is not going to apply doctrinally to you. Why? Because we're not Jews. What are we? We are saved, born again, child of God, former Gentiles. That's what we are. We're the church, which is a little bit different than the church that was in the wilderness. God called the nation of Israel a church, by the way. So when we look at the word church in the scripture, we have to understand, does church always mean church today? Or can it mean something else? Again, it all depends on who's speaking, where it's found, whom it's written, the context. So, we talked a bit about salvation. We talked about what salvation was. I'm not going to rehash that. We talked a little bit about the verses that talk about salvation and it's coming from the Lord. And we looked at some of the doctrinal application of what we were beginning here. And we talked about these dispensations that show up in Scripture. And again, I made an error on the very first one. I totally left out the dispensation of promise because I was a dullard. So I just totally messed that one up, but we have it in here now. So we look at the major dispensations that God has. We have the age of innocence. We have the age of conscience. We have the age of government. We have the age of promise. We have the law. We have the age of grace, which we are living in today. There's the millennial reign, the millennium, and then there's eternity thereafter. So we have seven major dispensations. We have eternity thereafter, which would be, if you will, the eighth never ending. And then we have the two other little periods that we're going to that we talked about, talking about the offering of the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. The offering of the kingdom of heaven was talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is different than the kingdom of heaven. The two are not synonymous. They're very, very different. Now, there is some overlap because in order to have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has to be present because the kingdom of God is spiritual. The kingdom of heaven is literal, physical reign of Jesus Christ. So when he's talking in the book of Matthew and he starts talking about the kingdom of heaven is like this, so what age is he talking about? He's talking about the millennial time. He's talking about getting into the millennial period. He's talking about things of that nature. So again, we begin to understand those concepts. Here's the breakdown, and I know I'm going fast through this because again, I don't want to go through the whole thing all over again, but here's the breakdown of where those are in Scripture. So the age of innocence covers Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3 and so on and so forth. We go through there. We see the things that were talked about in the offering of the kingdom. That's why you have over in the book of Acts a lot of confusion. There's a lot of things that occur in what are called transitional books. So the books that we see that are transitional in nature, we have the Gospels and the book of Acts. And what that means is we're transitioning from one dispensation to the next. So what we have here is we have a transition where God is moving from the law with the nation of Israel to the age of grace. And he's moving to offering it to the Gentiles, which the Jews were supposed to do, but failed to do themselves. The Jews were supposed to be a priestly nation among the tribes of the world, amongst the kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, but they kind of got caught up with themselves and failed to do that. So the end result was, as God said, I'm going to offer you the kingdom where this is all supposed to be happening, and they rejected their king, they nailed him to a tree, and they rejected the kingdom. So this transitional period of time, we have the offering of the kingdom. We find a lot of those transition periods and a lot of those transitional statements found in the book of in the Gospels and the book of Acts of the Apostles. And again, a lot of people try to say, well, when is the church founded? When was the church founded? When did it begin? And people will go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And we looked at the problem with that. Let's take a look at that verse just one more time, again, to just kind of reinforce what we're talking about, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And in case you're wondering why I'm talking so fast, no, I did not have coffee. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and it says, "And Peter said unto them," when they asked, and then back up again, we need to see who's, for context, verse 37. "Now when they heard this," and who's this talking to? Peter's talking to a bunch of Jews. He said, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto the Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" This is like the Philippian jailer saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now take a look at what Peter says. "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized for every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" That's not what happens today. Today, baptism does not save you and it does not wash away sins. You know what it does? It's an act of obedience that you do, showing that you are submitting to the will of God, not your will. That's very clear what we have here. So when he's talking about baptism here, he's talking about what John the Baptist preached, who was not the first Baptist, by the way. Well, he was called John the Baptist because his ministry was baptism. And he said those words, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which Jesus Christ preached that same gospel while he was here on earth. Because again, he was the king offering the kingdom to the Jews. So you go over to Acts chapter 16 and you see the difference. Acts chapter 16. Now here's Paul speaking, and in Paul, in verse, here in verse 30, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas, and it says, brought him out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, praise God when somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" I mean, at that point in time, you find yourself fumbling all over yourself. You're going, because you get so excited because somebody's trusting Christ as their Savior. And you want to make sure you do it right. So his answer was what? "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house.'" Now again, the Philippian jailer was not saving his house by trusting Christ as his Savior. They too had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not saved. So what he's talking to here very clearly, he didn't mention repentance. He didn't mention baptism. Now again, people get messed up on what repentance is. They don't understand the concept that repentance is part of the salvation process. They don't get it. But again, we'll talk about that some other time. We've already talked about it once before. Well, we can talk about it again. But again, this is just to show you very clearly, God has certain things going on in Scripture that we have to be a good student of. Again, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth." Very clearly, there's things in Scripture that God wants us to know and to get into His Word and study and find out what it's talking about. So we're moving on, and we're talking again about the dispensations. They're all listed there again, ripping right through it. And we talked about salvation. We went through these verses somewhat in here about how people were trusting or how people had salvation. In the age of innocence, what was it? Don't eat the tree. Man, that's hard. You know, we talked about the age of conscience. What did they have? God says over in Romans chapter 2 that they have the law written in their hearts. And if you're talking about the law, he's not talking about the Jewish law. He's talking about the principles of morality, the laws of you don't kill people, you don't steal, you don't commit adultery, you don't do bad things. That's what we call that, the conscience. We talked a little bit about that. So again, it was following conscience. How did that end up? Well, let's ask Noah. Noah got on a boat, and nobody else got on the boat except him and his family. Everybody else was wiped out. So following your conscience as your guide is going to lead you into big trouble. You have to be very careful. That's not going to give you salvation. We talked about government. We talked about what the end result of that was. God instituted some things. They couldn't even follow that. When I talk about government, he said, look, I want you to go out. I want you to divide yourselves among the land and the world. I want you to spread out. I want you to do things. What did they do? They gathered together at the Tower of Babel and said no. So we talk about the the age of promise. And again, the age of promise is where Abraham is brought in and there's a promise that is being given. It was patriarchal. God began to narrow it down to the nation of Israel that he was going to use to bless the rest of the nations. Because again, we have to remember Jesus Christ was Jewish. And it is through him that we have salvation because of what he did upon the cross at Calvary and rising again to conquer in sin and conquer death. We are again blessed in that way. And again, a reference to the millennial reign. We have the law that was beginning to be given over there in the book of Exodus. I kind of narrowed it down to Exodus chapter 20, and I have verse 10 there, but I meant verse 1 through so on and so forth. But that's the beginning of where God starts showing, here's some things that I want you to do. Here's some things that are going to make you a peculiar nation among the people. And then we talked about the offering of the kingdom and that kingdom of heaven that was at the very end, because again, he's trying to fulfill that promise to Abraham. Very clearly, he made a promise to Abraham saying, I'm going to make you as the sands of the sea. I'm going to, all the nations are going to be blessed through you, so on and so forth. Abraham never saw that. He saw one child and another child that wound up being a problem, and it's still a problem today, by the name of Ishmael. That's all he saw. I mean, he saw, you know, a couple other things, but the promise was through Isaac. It wasn't through Ishmael or anyone else. So he never saw the fulfillment of that, but he knew and trusted God at his word and said, God will fulfill this covenant that he's made with me. And he does. He continues to do so. And we saw the offering that took place over there in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And we saw those things. Let's again refresh our memory from Mark chapter 16, verse 16. That's always a good example to show, because Mark chapter 16 shows very clearly one of the greatest things. It's called the Great Commission. And it says in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's great. And that is a great inspirational passage when we're talking about preaching the gospel to people, when we're talking about soul winning. We're talking about anything of that nature, but we have a problem fulfilling the rest of the commission because he didn't stop there. What else did he tell him to do? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Wait a second. That's not what Paul said. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Say, where's baptism in there? It's not. Why? Because he's telling this to whom? The 11, and the 11 were sent out to be part of the offering of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. He was still offering it after his death. And it says, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And it says, these signs. Well, who seeks after a sign? The Jew seeks after a sign. The Greek seeks after what? Wisdom. So very clearly here, he says what? He says this, these signs shall follow. So the signs is a clue. Who's he talking to? Jews. So it shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. Oh, exorcisms. They shall speak with new tongues. Again, we're not talking about the Pentecostal charismatic movement tongues. Tongues, as found in Acts chapter 2, was clearly defined as a tongue that they did not know. That they couldn't speak. What happened at Pentecost wasn't some heavenly language. It was Arabic. It was Cyrenian. It was Scythian. It was Syrian. It was, you know, Hebrew. It was all those languages that of those people that were there. That they were hearing it in their own language. Not an unknown language. That is a false doctrine. But here he says they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Again, talked about that. I ain't picking up no snake. That's all I'm going to say. I don't care for those. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Well, we're not commanded to start drinking arsenic or cyanide. Guess what happens if you do those things? You will die. These are things that were meant specifically for the Jews. And it says, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. People have often wondered why healing doesn't take place today like it did back in the Old Testament. That's one of the reasons why. The stuff that took place in the early part of the book of Acts and the things that were taking place with Jews around was to demonstrate to the Jew who had an issue with unbelief and they needed a sign. Well, how do we know they needed a sign? Because what did Moses say at the burning bush? They're not going to believe me, God. So what did God give them? A sign. Put your hand in, pull it out. What is it? It's leprous. Put it back in. Oh, look, it's clean. Throw your stick down. Stick becomes a snake. Pick it back up. Becomes a stick. Signs. So we see that's what went on, and we saw over there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where again he says those specific words about repent and be baptized, specifically talking about the remission of sins. Again, that's why you have to be very careful. Although we talked about the remission of sins and sometimes some of those false doctrines that exist. We talk about grace. This is kind of where we left off, so let's go over to Romans chapter 10. We read the verse in Acts chapter 16, so let's kind of pick up here, and we're going to start moving a little bit forward on this. So Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is a great passage of Scripture. When somebody is saying to you, look, I want to show you some things from the Word of God, there's a little process that people have kind of coined, and they call it the Romans Road. And the reason why they call it the Romans Road is because they take verses out of the book of Romans. What do they teach? Romans 3:23. Anybody know what that one says? Yeah, for all sin come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death, gift of God, eternal life. Romans chapter 10. We talk about Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 here is very clearly, he's talking about some things, and he talks about, and he starts off Romans chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know what? Why did Paul want his countrymen saved? Because he cared about them. He loved them. He wanted them to trust Christ as their Savior, but the problem was, is they couldn't. And what he begins to do is he begins to show through and describe some things and talks about what's going on here. And here's what he says in verse 8. He says, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And he's talking to the Romans here. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is he talking to Romans about Israelites? The reason is the Romans were asking the question, is God done with Israel and have we replaced them? Replacement theology isn't an old thing. It's found back here in the book of Romans. And what God says? No, I'm not done with the nation of Israel yet. We have not replaced Israel. God still has a plan for them. He still has promises and covenants with them that he made back over there in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham. Not to us. I cannot apply those promises to me. If I apply those promises to me, guess what I also have to accept? The curses. Thank you, but no. I'll pass on that one. Because those are terrifying. Go read some of the minor prophets. Go read the book of Hosea. Ugh. That's not a pleasant book to read. I don't want any of that. But take a look at what he says here. He says this very clearly. He's talking about the word of faith which we preach. He's talking about those that have received that word of faith. And this is what he says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. What does it say? Thou shalt be saved. There's nothing in there about keeping the law. There's nothing in there about being baptized. There's nothing in there about anything else. And in case they didn't get it the first time, he reiterates it. Jump down to verse 13. What does he say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Very clearly, God has a very different mode of salvation than he had in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people were not looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ was crucified, all his disciples left. They ran. Peter hung around. And when he was being accused of it, what did he do? He denied Christ three times, cursed, and ran away. And wept bitterly. Judas, what did he do? He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. John was the only one that stuck around for part of it, but then Jesus Christ sent him home with his mother to take care of his mother. And he died on the cross between two malefactors for my sin because he loved me. They weren't expecting that. You know what they were expecting? When are you going to set up the kingdom? Well, how do we know that? You go over to Acts chapter 1, and immediately after he's been raised from the dead, and he's there and he's talking with them and having conversations with them, and then before he goes up, what's their question to him? So is this when the kingdom comes in? Because the Jew is seeking the promised kingdom. That's what they want. This earth is theirs. It's not my promise. My promise is eternal life with Jesus Christ, my Lord. That's my promise. Which I gotta say, that's a pretty good promise. I don't need this terra firma. I'm good with eternal life. I'll handle that one. I'm good with no sin, no pain, no more waking up in the morning going, ow, that hurts. Praise God for that. Then we talk about the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation period, and the reason why I show it up here is because it's a distinct period of time that God puts at the end of the church age, the end of the age of grace. Now, the tribulation period is given some very distinct names. We generally call it the tribulation period. It's not a very good description about it. It is called the Great Tribulation. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble and Rachel's sorrow. Now, let me ask you this question. Who's Jacob? Israel. How do we know his name? How do we know it's Israel? Because God changed his name to what? Israel. Jacob is Israel. How do we know? God said it. Rachel, very clearly. Rachel's sorrow. Those are all Jewish in nature. This is one of the reasons why you got so many people today saying that, oh, you know, the church is going to go through the tribulation period. That's not for me. That's for Jacob. That's for Israel. What has to happen? Israel's got to get purged a little bit. And there's a big difference between pruning and purging. You know, you prune something to remove and to encourage growth. God typically has to prune us, right? When God has to purge us, you know what a purge is? That's where you cut it down to the very bottom bare essentials of whatever is necessary to get all the garbage out. That's a lot different than pruning. That's a lot different than pruning. But you know what? The nation of Israel needs a lot of pruning and purging. Don't be deceived. The nation of Israel today is not a godly nation. I wish they were. I really, truly wish they were. But they're not. They're one of the most affluent nations in the world, and they are so vile today. We think we have a lot to deal with here in the United States of America. The nation of Israel has probably a lot worse than what we've got going on over here. That's what they've become. They got to go through a purging. Let's take a look over at Matthew, the book of Matthew. One of the things that we eventually will cover, we'll talk about the Gospels and how the Gospels work together. The book of Matthew is interesting in that it's written about Jesus Christ, and it's written for one reason, and that is to portray Christ as the King of the kingdom. That's the whole purpose behind the book of Matthew, is to show Israel, this is your King. That's why he's called Emmanuel. That's why it talks about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is talked about right here in the book of Matthew. I'm not going to find a bunch of stuff talking about the kingdom of heaven in any other book. So why is he talking about the kingdom of heaven? Because again, we're talking about the literal millennial reign. And in order to get there, there's some things that have to happen. So he begins describing the end times. And a lot of times we take some of the stuff that is found in the book of Matthew when we apply it today, especially where it talks about rumors of wars and earthquakes and all sorts of things going on, because we know it's getting towards the end. Well, here's one thing that very clearly you can see would create a problem in today's day and age. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. But why? Because they're asking the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, when we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're talking about him literally coming and setting foot back on the ground. We are not talking about the rapture. There's a difference between the second coming and Jesus Christ being in the air and us meeting him in the air. But they're talking about the end. They're talking about what's going to happen before the kingdom set up. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. And he comes and he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, and see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Oh, wait a second. Now, whose sorrow was it supposed to be called? Rachel's sorrow. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted. Oh, that's lovely. And shall kill you. Oh, this is great. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. This is talking about the nation of Israel. In the tribulation period, it's going to be worse than what Adolf Hitler did. If you're a Jew, as he said, and you see the abomination of desolation, you hear the beast setting up in the temple, what does he say? Run. If you're on your house and on the rooftop, jump off the roof and run. Don't even go through the house. If you're in the field, don't go back home. Run. What about my family? What? Run. You want to talk about terror. And then it says, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. He's talking about the nation of Israel being offended about being Jews and turning Jews in for the purpose of being killed. That's scary. And it says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Talk about a dark, dark time. Look, we're not even anywhere near that yet. I mean, I understand it can go from 0 to 60 really quickly, but very clearly this is not talking about today. This is not talking about the church age. This is talking about the tribulation period. And how do we know that? Because of verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be what? What? So let me ask you this question. What happens if I try to make that apply today? From a doctrinal perspective. If I sin, I'm lost. I'm just going to have this, I'll be brutally honest. Nobody needs to lie tonight. How many of you have sinned since you've been saved? If you didn't raise your hand, you dirty little sinner. You're lying. You know what? Very clearly, yes. We have sin, right? But praise God, God doesn't see us as a sinner, right? What does he see us as? Bible says, and Paul says to us, he says he sees us as children of light. He sees us as his children. He doesn't see our sin because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He says we're sealed unto the day of redemption. You know what? I have eternal security that I know I'm saved. Praise God. I cannot lose it, even if I tried to lose it. Thank God. Now, I could become very horrible and become extremely backslidden, and I'd have a lot to answer for at the judgment seat of Christ. But I tell you this, I don't have to endure anything. Why? Because he endured it all on the cross for me. The Jew during the tribulation period doesn't have that. They have to endure. They have to endure. Now, how do we know he's talking about the tribulation passage? Because what does he say in the very next verse? And this is what? The gospel of what? Gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And then he goes on to begin talking about what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Really? Seriously? You got to be that way. Oh, you dirty, rotten little sinner. Anyways, so one of the key things that we have to look at is we have to look at that. Now, I want to take you over to another passage. I want you to go over to the book of Revelation. Take a look at this. Well, my computer starts to get right with God here. Again, I told you, these things have it out for me. Take a look at the time. And I want you to see, here he is, he's talking to the nation of Israel. And he talks about here to these churches that he finds in here, and I'm trying to get to my passages of scripture. I want you to go to look at Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 7. He's talking about this church that is Ephesus. And I'm going to rip through these slides while this is going on. And I see why. It's because my battery is dying. Oh yeah, it's dying. So take a look at verse 7. If I can get this to actually function. Which it's not. Take a look at verse 7. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat in of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about overcoming. Overcoming and enduring is very much clearly a tribulation phrase. And here he's saying, look, if you overcome, you get the tree of life. And this isn't all of it. I mean, he continues to go through here. And as you go through in verse 17, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the what? Hidden what?" Wait a second. Who is fed with manna? They're fed with manna in the what? Oh. "And I will give him a white stone." Who has an affiliation with stones? Moses and the rock, the stones that they used, that they stacked, the stones that were the precious stones that they had in the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim, which nobody knows what that is. And it says, "And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." You keep going on and you keep going through all these things in verse 29. It says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He continues to go on and talk about all these things throughout Scripture where they have to overcome, and they do these things that they that they're having to do as far as forms of salvation. Verse 12 of chapter 3, it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, that is Jewish in every single shape, way, and form. Why? What's he talking about? He's talking about a temple. Well, who has a temple? The Jews. Who is affiliated with Jerusalem? The Jews. It's important things. As we continue to go through and we see these things, go back up to verse 5. It says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, wait a second. What do you have to overcome to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ today? You don't really have anything to overcome. He overcame it upon the cross. He has victory. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And it talks about here, So let me ask this question. If I try to apply that to the church today, what happens? He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That means that if I don't overcome, my name's blotted out of the book of life. Application. Now, I know we're way past time here. We'll continue on. Obviously, my computer decided to burn up through its battery, which quicker than it normally does. But we'll take a look a little bit more as we go through this. Because there's things that we see in the kingdom that a lot of times people try to make apply to heaven today. There's so many passages in Scripture that people take and try to make apply to heaven as what heaven is, when it's actually a description of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference between the two. Why? Because during the millennial reign, you know what you still have? Sin. You know what happens in the millennial reign? You're judged. If you sin, what happens? You're judged immediately. You know what happens if your leaders don't go to Jerusalem and worship? No rain at all. Your people die of famine. That means the mayors, the city councilmen, they got to go to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ, which he has no problem doing, by the way. He's like, I'm already there. So very clearly, you see there's very distinct differences between those things. You cannot make those things apply, because the things that are going on in the millennial reign are not the same as eternity. They're not the same as heaven. They're very, 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 very different. And we have to begin to understand the concept that God has put things in Scripture for us to learn and to realize and go, okay, well then how does that apply? How do I interpret that? How do I make that fit into what God's plan for me is today? His will. And those are key things that we have to take away, that we have to look away from. Now, to walk away with in our Christian walk. Now, when we understand that very clearly, God has a specific plan in place, and I'm going through all this for one purpose, for one thing for us to understand, and that's this. God has always intended salvation for mankind from the very beginning. And one of the reasons that he continues to go through and show, here's innocence. You couldn't make it then with one command. Okay. I gave you a conscience. You obviously didn't listen to it. I gave you forms of government to help govern you. You thumbed your nose at that. I began to give you promise. I began to show things to you. I began to give you law, and what did you do? You can't even keep the law. I gave you grace. I said free. And you said no thank you. I came and ruled and reigned for a million, or for a thousand years in the millennial reign. And what happens at the end of the millennial reign? Satan's loosed and he organizes a posse and he tries to kick Jesus Christ out. And it doesn't end well for anybody involved in that group at all. Because as they begin to surround the holy city, what does God do? They're gone. They're gone. So when they stand in front of Jesus, or Jesus Christ at the great white throne, when they stand in front of God Almighty and they say, but you don't understand God. What's God going to say? I gave you all this and you couldn't even follow it. You want to be judged on your works? I'll judge you on your works. Just remember, for every evil deed and for every sin, that's one death. How many lives do you have to live? Yeah. God has this for a reason. This is to clearly show that mankind needs Jesus Christ. And always has and always will and needs a relationship with the creator of this world, God Almighty himself. It's the way it was intended. And praise God, one day it's going to get there. But God has to clearly show mankind, you need God. As I've said before, you know what? God never intended mankind to be independent. He intended us to fully to be dependent upon God himself for every aspect of who we are and what we do. And when we say, no, I'm going to do it on my own, the end result is always bad. Every dispensation ends in catastrophic failure because people fail to do what God tells them to do. I mean, you look at the Age of Promise. Where did they wind up? Egypt. Was it pleasant working conditions? They cried out God in their affliction. Very clearly we see that it never ends well. Never ends well. We'll take a look at this, Lord willing, next week and we'll finish it up. Sorry, it's kind of dragging into three. I was hoping to just only have it in two. But obviously, there's a lot of stuff that we're going to have to continue to go through. Let's go ahead and dismiss with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time and thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to just see your word, to see what you have for us, to see the plans that you have for mankind, to show how great a mighty God you are with the salvation that you've wrought for us. Lord, I just pray that we would take these things, we would begin to learn and begin to understand. We would study your word according to the light of the word of God, that we'd be very clearly understanding it with your Holy Spirit that shows us, guides us, and directs us. And Lord, again, I just thank you so much for what you've given to us. I thank you for the salvation that we have. I thank you that we have your word that we can trust, that we can go to, that we can receive instruction in. Lord, I also pray this night for those that are in Texas and, Lord, those grieving families and for all the things that are going on down there. And I know it is a tremendous heartbreak for everyone there. And I can't even begin to imagine what that pastor is going through. But, Lord, I pray you give them strength and give them encouragement that, Lord, they would continue to look to you during this crisis, during this time of need for you. And they will understand that they need to be dependent upon you for all. Lord, again, I just thank you for how great a God you are and the blessings that we have. I ask and pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.